Through the Lord Jesus Christ we come unto thee, our Father and our God, and in the Holy Spirit. We thank thee for thy word in all its majesty and beauty. We thank thee that it is eternal, both in its origin and in its destiny. And we pray thee that we may be submitted to it in this hour. As we fling it forth, wilt thou take it and perform thy purpose, that it may not return unto thee void. We ask it through Jesus Christ our Lord, the living word. Amen. In the 8th chapter of Romans and the 18th verse, we read, "For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." Now, Paul was one of the most logical men who ever lived. He was dominated by the Holy Spirit, and his mind was controlled by a thinking that was divine. He now uses one of his favorite words to describe the process by which he has learned to look beyond present circumstances to future glory. "I reckon," he states. The word is logizomai, and we've already met it 15 times in this epistle. It is the word used 11 times in the 4th chapter, where we're told that God performed the bookkeeping transaction in behalf of the sinner, whereby he counted the righteousness of Christ as reckoned to the account of the sinner, so that a man might be justified by faith, apart from the works of the law. Now, all of the English translations use this word reckon to describe Paul's mental processes. Second, in the French translation, uses the word which has come into our language as estimate. At all events, the thought is one that shows a mathematical calculation, a shrewd observation, and a proper deduction, a thoughtful estimate, a studied conclusion, a careful reckoning. Now let me say that if we, as Christians, will give similar consideration to the facts of life and the equally solid facts of divine revelation, we shall be brought to the same wonderful conclusion, which will give us an outlook on life that is nothing short of divine. Do you wish to live in triumph over all of the circumstances that may come to you? Then look at those circumstances in the light of the eternal promises of God. Do you wish to have joy in the midst of sorrow? Then let your sorrow be dissolved by the knowledge of the joys that are to be yours eternally. What are the sufferings of this present time? I began to write down a list of the sufferings which we must undergo while we're here on this earth. When I had filled my pages with this inventory, I began to classify these sufferings. At once I saw that there are sufferings which are common to the whole of the human race, and others that belong only to believers in Christ. Then I noted that there are some sufferings which I have experienced in the more mature stages of my Christian life, which I did not know in earlier stages of my life. Then there came upon me the overwhelming knowledge that all of these sufferings were mine with Christ. If we have seen at some length that we are heirs of God and joint heirs with Jesus Christ, thus entering into all that he does, all that he is, and all that he has, let us also realize that the Lord Jesus Christ is joint heir with us, not only of the glory and grace, but also of the sufferings through which we are called to go at the present time. The unsaved do not have any fellowship in their sufferings. We do. First, let us look at the sufferings which are common to all the human race. These sufferings have been in the world since the time of the entrance of sin, and all of us will go through them as we pass through life. The commonest of these sufferings are physical sufferings. We have bruises and aches and pains. We suffer from disease and accident and catastrophe. There are times when masses of people may suffer from war, and millions even may go through famine, nakedness, peril, and the sword. All these things may happen to young and old, men and women, believers and unbelievers. More serious are the sufferings that involve mental anguish. Such sufferings may also come to the unsaved and the saved alike. It is easy to show that mental suffering is far worse than physical suffering by recounting a simple story. In a certain hospital, two men were lying in beds in the same ward. Their physical sufferings were approximately the same. Both had been struck by automobiles on the same night, and they had been brought unconscious to the hospital. Both had fractured skulls and broken legs. Both were men of about 50, and of substantially the same physical strength and vigor. But as the days went by, one of the men began to get better, and the other one showed no signs of making any recovery. The second man simply did not have any will to recover. Now, the reasons for the difference between the two men was psychological. The first man had been struck down by a total stranger in a common traffic accident where a pedestrian is hit by an oncoming car, driven by someone he's never seen or heard of. The other case was quite different. This man had a son who was causing him much difficulty by his rebellious ways. The son announced that he was taking the family car, and the father said that the young man could not have it that night. The son said that he was going to take it anyway, and the father refused to give him the keys. The son pulled out a second set, which he had had secretly made, and got into the car. The father stood in the driveway in front of the car and told the boy that he was to get out of the car and obey his father. The boy put the car in gear and ran over his father and went his own way, first to his rendezvous and later to jail. Now this father was the patient who had no will to survive. Such griefs are common throughout humanity. We see them frequently. Jacob told his sons that they would bring his gray hairs in sorrow to the grave. Then, further, there is the common anguish that arises from seeing loved ones suffer. We ourselves do not have the pain, but we must see another grow weaker and die. Oh, if we could take the pain or even the death, we would gladly suffer it within ourselves. But that is not to be. We must watch all that life holds dear from a human point of view. We must watch it go on to death, while we are left to face the loneliness of life. But even our sorrow is tempered by the fact that we have life in Christ. Pain is not as great to bear for the believer as it is for the unbeliever, because we know that the Lord is with us in the midst of our pain. We can sing, "Let sorrow do its work, come grief or pain. Sweet are thy messengers, sweet their refrain, when they can say to me, more love, O Christ, to thee, more love to thee, more love to thee." And the Lord has told us that our sorrow at the time of the death of a loved one is not as the sorrow of others who have no hope. And not only is this true when we remain behind to grieve for our loss of a loved one, but it's also true when we must face death itself. "Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me." Oh, is it any wonder that the Holy Spirit has us cry triumphantly, "O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory?" Now the trials and pains and sorrows that are the normal part of the human race, therefore, are not as great for the believer as they are for the unbeliever, because the Lord has been through them all, taking the load upon himself. These sufferings were in the world from the time of Adam's sin. But when the Lord Jesus Christ came into the world, he lifted his common share of these sufferings and carried them himself. It was our burden, but he lifted his portion of it. Thus he is the Son of Man, and thus he is the great High Priest, who can be touched with the feeling of our infirmities. But there is another kind of suffering whose existence the world completely ignores. No unsaved person has ever even imagined the existence of a whole series of burdens which the true believer grows into year after year as he advances in the Christian life. These are spiritual sufferings, and the natural man, the soulish man, cannot receive them, even as he cannot receive any of the things of the Spirit, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, for they are spiritually discerned. These spiritual sufferings are those which are ours from without, because we are the followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, and those which are from within, because the Holy Spirit is dwelling in us. The Lord said that he was sending us forth as sheep in the midst of wolves. And so it has proved. "They think it strange," Peter says, "that you run not with them to the same excess of riot." And we do not thus run because we are looking in a direction where the world sees nothing. Abraham endured as seeing him who is invisible. Paul wrote to the Corinthians, whether we be afflicted, it is for your consolation and salvation, which is effectual in the enduring of the same sufferings, which we also suffer. For we would not, brethren, have you ignorant of our trouble, which came to us, that we were pressed out of measure, above strength, insomuch that we despaired even of life. Later he told the same church, we are troubled on every side, yet not distressed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Cast down, but not destroyed. Always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our body. For we which live are always delivered unto death for Jesus' sake. Now these sufferings, which are from without, are visible to the world which inflicts them, and to other believers who see them come to pass in us. The unsaved people can see these things, but they cannot understand them, nor can they know the spiritual nature of the sufferings that accompany the outward pains. The most grievous of all our sufferings, however, are those that take place within, in the sanctuary of the soul, and that are known only to our Heavenly Father. There are those who are babes in Christ who may not yet know these sufferings, but it is impossible for any believer truly to grow in Christ without going through these growing pains of the new life in Christ. First of all, there is the bitterness which we know when we realize that it was our sin that put the Savior on the cross. The unsaved have no such thought of sin. The book of Proverbs speaks of the adulterous woman who wipes her mouth after her sin, and says, I've done no wrong. The true child of God cries out, against thee, thee only have I sinned. The unsaved know the judgment of God against sin. But in spite of knowing that those who do such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do them. The believer, on the contrary, has a growing sensitiveness of the Holy Spirit to anything that is unholy. We learn to flee youthful lusts, and to abstain from them that war against the soul. We learn to sing, Son of my soul, thou Savior dear, it is not night if thou be near. O may no earth-born cloud arise, to hide thee from thy servant's eyes. And again, we suffer because we have a wandering spirit. We grieve because our thoughts do not remain steadfast in prayer. When we have truly beheld our Savior, we want no other sight that can mar our vision or dim our view of Him who is altogether lovely. Some time ago I was preaching in a certain city, and a young man called my hotel and asked for an appointment to talk over a certain matter. I was busy, but asked him to meet me and walk along the street with me to my next appointment. We had a dozen blocks to go through the principal streets of that city. Suddenly the young man caught my elbow, and when I turned to him, I found him gazing upwards. I supposed there was an airplane or something similar, but he dropped my arm and we kept on walking and talking. A few moments later, he repeated the same gesture and look, and again he said nothing of what concerned him or that guided his gaze. When the same thing happened a third time, I questioned him about it. He was immediately in great embarrassment, but finally he told me the explanation. I'll put it in his own words, just as he explained it to me. Oh, a few days ago, he began, I was at a Bible conference and met a wonderful girl. I knew at once that she was the girl I've been looking for several years. I sat with her in meetings, played tennis with her, talked with her, and then, before I had to leave, I told her that I loved her. She told me that she liked me, but that we would have to write to each other and get better acquainted. I do not have any picture of her, he continued, and I've been trying to remember as I think about her all the time. Well, he said, yesterday I was walking along the street, and a pretty girl was coming in the opposite direction. I looked at her, as a fellow will, and then a moment after she had passed, I tried to think of the girl I love. And to my horror, she looked a little bit like the girl who had just passed me. I went over to the side of the curb, he said. I went over to the side of the curb and stood there almost sick, and I asked the Lord to erase the memory of the girl who had just passed, and let me see my true love again. I rather have her, he said. I rather have her on the inside of my eyelids. Well, I got back the image of her, so he says I can recall her at will, but I determined not to look at anyone else who might, even for a moment, dim the vision of the girl I truly love. So, he said, as we were walking along, I was deeply engrossed in our conversation, but when I saw someone approaching who was pretty, I just looked up in the air and guiding myself as I walked by touching your elbow. I wasn't aware that I'd done it so strongly that you would notice. I looked at him, and I was filled with great delight, for my mind runs to sermon illustrations, and I saw at once the spiritual application. The Lord Jesus Christ is the fairest of 10,000, and we love him because he first loved us. But as Peter tells us, whom having not seen, we love. And our vision of him must be the spiritual vision from the Word of God, not the fleshly lineaments of some artist's concept, but our Lord, as he reveals himself to each longing heart. We will, if we love him dearly, be deeply grieved if our thoughts wander from him, or if some vision of earthly things shall intrude to make us think of him in the guise of some passing impostor. Well, yet again, we suffer because we are aware of the worthlessness of our service. How it grieves us to be forced to admit that when we have done our utmost, we are at the best unprofitable servants, as our Lord Jesus taught us. We recognize our spiritual coldness and apathy. We realize that we do not have the love for souls that should mark a true disciple of the compassionate Savior. This bitterness and grief and sorrow of soul is that which is the framework of our joy when we are sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. This is what made Paul, in his appraisal of his own life, see himself as the least of the apostles, and then as less than the least of all the saints, and much later as the chief of sinners. This inward struggle is the heart of our sufferings at the present time. These things are planned by God to teach us the true nature of our hearts and the true nature of the days in which we live. He lets us know that we have this treasure in earthen vessels, so that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. We have the sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves. And if we thus see what we are in ourselves, the same revelation shows us the times in which we live. He calls these days this present evil age. He tells us to redeem the time because the days are evil. We wrestle against the rulers of this darkness. We live in this present distress. Though the days may seem to drag at times and our eyes burn with a longing to be with him whom we can but see afar, we're thankful that he has called the days of our life as nothing more than a moment. He which raised up the Lord Jesus shall raise up us also by Jesus, and shall present us with you. For all things are for your sakes, that the abundant grace might, through the thanksgiving of many, redound to the glory of God. For which cause we faint not. But though our outward man perish, yet the inward man is renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory, while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. So the sufferings of this present time are nothing more than light afflictions, and they're to last but for a moment. And when this little moment is finished, we shall leave moments forever, going out of time and into eternity. Well, we may reckon that just as a moment may not be compared with eternity, so our light afflictions, our sufferings of the present time, are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. The translators differ as to how the glory shall be revealed to us. The preposition is a strong one, eis. And the various translators show that the glory is to be revealed in us, to us, for us, that it's to be disclosed to us, that it's to burst upon us. I would accept all of these. There is nothing that can be said about the future glory that could describe it to our present senses. Any and all descriptions of that glory must be understatements, because of the insufficiency of our senses. How can color be described by a blind man? How can harmonies be explained to a deaf man? It does not yet appear what we shall be. Then let us be aware of the fact that we are here in the presence of something that is beyond us and above us, outside our capacities to encompass. His love passeth knowledge. The gift is unspeakable, that is, indescribable. How can the finite encompass the infinite? How can the eternal state be grasped by a creature in time? It does not yet appear what we shall be, but even though it does not yet appear, the mind of faith can do a little reckoning. We can know that a battlefield does not compare with a parade in honor of triumphant peace. We know that the comforts of a foxhole are not to be compared with the comforts of a palace. The field rations of war are not as delectable as the dinner that mother puts on the table when the son comes home from war. Our life is a battlefield. Heaven is the abode of peace. The hovels of our earthly existence are not worthy to be compared with the many mansions which our Lord has told us lie on the other side of death. The food of this earth is not worthy to be compared with that table which the Lord spreads before us. After the grit and the grime of earth will come the fullness of grace and glory. We can leave this portion of our study with a thought that must be put entirely by itself. It is so breathtaking that no explanation can be given to it. Only the heart can know the language that will do justice to this. We shall see him as he is. What is worth comparing with that transforming sight? Lord, we thank thee that we shall see the Lord Jesus Christ, and that we can reckon even now that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. We thank thee that he who loved us enough to die for us, loves us also enough to come to glorify us together with him, as the bride shall be glorified with the bridegroom. Take the word to each heart in this day. We ask it in the name and for the sake of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.